Well, we turn for our final time this evening to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 12 at verse number 2. And we are going to come this evening once again. I need to remind you, of course, that any superficial, even a superficial reading of the verse will immediately suggest to your mind that we are not covering every topic that is included explicitly or implicitly in this verse. We are not touching, for example, the significance, the tremendous significance of this expression that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. What does it mean that he's the cause and the completer of our faith? And in connection with the crucifixion, in what way is it that Jesus causes our faith? What does his crucifixion do to cause us to believe? And in what way does he finish off and complete our faith in his crucifixion? So we're not touching that particularly. Neither are we touching the emphasis made towards the end of the verse where Jesus not only endured the cross, but he also despised the shame. And there's no question, of course, that the enduring of the cross and the despising of the shame go hand in hand together, but they're not exactly the same thing. Enduring the cross is not precisely the same thing as despising the shame. Despising the shame is something in addition and alongside, parallel to. It's included in, but it's not simply another way of saying that he endured the cross. There was a deep shame in the crucifixion, and Jesus, when we're told here that he was despising the shame, this does not mean that he thought that it was negligible or unimportant. He was aware of the awful circumstances, the social, the spiritual, the legal disgrace that he would be considered as one crucified. There are these aspects of as well, but there were certain things that Christ was willing to put aside, as it were, for the moment, and not consider them overmuch. It could well be that if he was simply considering the shame of it all, that he might be forgetting the joy set before him that we were thinking about last night. It was the joy that was set before him that was part of his priority thinking, not the involvement of the shame or even the suffering or the darkness. It was the joy. He was doing something with a view to good consequences. And we were looking at that, of course, last night. And we have been looking at this great verse then over the past number of services. This is our sixth time at it, and we could go on for more. But the point I'm trying to make is, and we've emphasized this over and over again, and that is that this verse is really the heart of the meaning of the Epistle to the Hebrews, because the writer is now coming really to apply what he is saying. In chapter 10, round about verse 18, he comes in a sense to the end of his doctrinal part and all the commentaries. If you look up outlines of commentaries, for example, whether it be in a Bible dictionary or in the introductory chapters that you have in Bible commentaries, you have the layout of the book that's going to be considered. You will all find that at chapter 10, at verse number 18, they all agree that here is a bridge, here is a watershed. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offerings for sin, and then having, therefore, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. And from then on, he's beginning to apply the epistle, as some of them would say, now we apply the whole. But even when he is applying in these closing chapters, he still reminds us of the great themes that undergird why it is that we're to apply the truth of the gospel. And so he's encouraging us in chapter 11 by reminding us that the life of faith has never been easy. So why should these Christian people think that suffering for Christ was some strange thing? He is reminding them in chapter 11 that every single one of those whom he mentions, and he could have mentioned many more, he says, time would fail me. I could go right through all the saints of God in the Old Testament, and you would find that every single one of them was up against a difficulty of some kind, and they had to overcome it by faith and faith alone. Because one of the things that the 11th chapter does tell us is that all of these people who believed, they all did something. They didn't just, as it were, sit and ruminate and think about what it meant to believe. They were up and doing. And that great chapter on faith is also the greatest chapter in the Bible that we have on works, incidentally. because it's works through and through that vindicates their faith. And here the writer is now coming to us in chapter 12. He's saying, now what's the relevance of all of this for you and for me? Well, the relevance is we have all these witnesses. And he doesn't mean that these people are spectating and watching us as we run the Christian. That's the way that some people interpret this. Now, I remember hearing a sermon, quite a good sermon in many ways, but it was actually wrong. The man was wrong. It was very attractive, and what he was saying was very nice, but it was wrong. It was a wrong interpretation. And he was saying that all these people up in heaven, he says, they're all looking down as we run our race in the arena, and they're all watching us. No, actually, that's not what the writer is saying at all. He says it's the very opposite. He says, they're not watching us. He says, we're actually watching them. He says, we are looking at the way that they run their Christian life. And how did Abraham go about it? And how did Moses? We're actually looking at them rather than them, as it were, looking at us. And so he's saying, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, martyrs, the word is martyrs. They were all witnesses for the faith. And we are, as it were, seeing them. And the writer could have given us more examples. If we had said, well, that's not enough, he'd have said, okay, I'll give you some more then, just to cater to our need for examples and witnesses to follow their faith. Let us lay aside every weight. And they laid aside weights. And also sins. Sins and weights are not always the same thing. But there are those things that are not in themselves sinful, but nonetheless they may be a hindrance. And so the writer is saying, well, laid aside, as well as putting away the sin which so easily besets us or clings to us. Sin clings to us, even when we don't wish to cling to it. And he says, now let us run in our generation. That's what he said. They had their generation. They had to witness for God in their times. Now we have to do the same, he is saying. And we have to do it in the same kind of way that they had to do it. That's with endurance. They all endured as seeing him who is invisible as Moses did, as we are told concerning Moses. And Abraham endured. And Abraham looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So these people were in a sense no different. Their circumstances were not all that different to ours. There are no ideal times. There are no ideal places. There are no ideal people. It's simply a generational issue. Living by faith means up and doing and obeying what God tells us to do. And the writer here is being very specific as he applies all this to his readers in his generation 20 centuries ago and to us and to generations to come. How is it that we precisely are to run in our generation with endurance the race that is set before us? And he tells us the way to do it is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we are to consider him. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and faint in your minds, and so on. And so the writer is saying, I know that it can be difficult at times, and it's always been difficult, so don't exaggerate the difficulties, and don't say too much about a dark and a cloudy day, and it's a day of small things. He says it's always been like that, generally speaking. And he says, but how are we to run? How are we to run? Not looking to Abraham. He is worth looking at, but he's not the supreme example. Not to Moses, not to any of the great ones of the faith. He says, we look unto Jesus, because Jesus is the supreme example of a witness for God, a martyr. He is the supreme witness for God in his day and generation. He served God as no other ever did or ever is going to do. Christ is the supreme one who is to be the object of our attention. Now, you might say, well, we know all that. That's right, we do know it. And we know it well, and we would argue the point and write essays about it that would be immaculate with orthodoxy, but we often fail to do it, and that's the point. Because what the writer is saying is, keep on looking unto Jesus. Now, what does this mean? And what is it specifically? There are many things we could say about looking unto Jesus. And again, there's a whole series of sermons of looking unto Jesus. But there are a number of issues that leap out at us, and we're just going to stick with the elementaries of looking unto Jesus. And the first elementary is the most elementary issue of all. If we are going to look unto Jesus, we must stop looking at other things and at other people. And I'm emphasizing that because that's the most obvious thing to do, but that's actually what the word means. It means looking away unto Jesus. Looking away from the world, well, that's an obvious thing to say. Every preacher worth his salt would say that much. Looking away from the church, that's a good thing to say. It's obvious we don't look at the church. They are not our examples. I'm not your example. You're not my example. I don't look to you for godliness. And don't you please ever look to me. Look unto Jesus. All we are is pointing to Jesus. I think I've mentioned to you before that in Pilgrim's Progress, there are many characters, and I'm sure we all have our favorite character in Pilgrim's Progress. My favorite character is Evangelist. Strange, you might say, why Evangelist? I'll tell you why. Because Evangelist was always there when he was needed, when Pilgrim needed him. Evangelist was there sometimes with a kind word, sometimes with a rebuke, but he was always telling Pilgrim to stop getting off the road that led to the celestial city and get back on it again. And he would tell Pilgrim how to get rid of his burden and how to get rid of his anxieties. And he would say, carry on, that's the way to the celestial city. And so Evangelist was always there speaking the word of God. And there were times when Pilgrim needed a word of encouragement. There were times when he needed a word of rebuke. But Evangelist was always true to his calling. He was saying to Pilgrim, in effect, look unto Jesus. Don't look to yourself. Don't get lost in the vanities of Vanity Fair. Don't be overcome by the possibilities of sinking into the Slough of Despond or such places as that. Don't be over-anxious about the great giant's castle and so on. Looking unto Jesus. And that's the way that the Bible tells us to run our race as Christian people. So it is looking away from ourselves. It's looking away from others. Sometimes we have a tremendous capacity to look and compare ourselves one with the other and see how we're doing. And there's too much of this in the church, especially in our kind of church, where there is a high sense of the worthiness of the Christian life as being a life of intelligent belief and a consistent high moral tone. And there's a tendency for us to be judgmental and a tendency for us to be rather, as it were, harsh in our judgment because we are saying, well, I wouldn't do that. And we say, well, how could he or she do that? And when we begin to compare ourselves with ourselves and think that we are doing fine in comparison to him or to her, we are missing the point entirely. We may well be doing very well in comparison to everybody else in the congregation. And we may be doing very badly, actually, in comparison to the standard that Jesus Christ has set before us. And there may be people who seem to be lingering and lagging behind, and they may well be much closer to Christ than we are. You see, the end of the day is looking unto Jesus. So it means looking away from ourselves, from the world, from the church, looking away from everything unto Jesus. And so all of these things are taken as axiomatic, as it were. We understand we've got to do all of these things. But is there anything particular, do you think, that the writer to the Hebrews is maybe saying to us to look away from it unto Jesus? And I think there are. I think there are two issues particularly that come out in the whole of the epistle to the Hebrews that emphasize that this man who is writing this letter has something particular in mind. He is asking these Christian people, first of all, to look away from the sufferings that they are going to experience as Christians. He tells them, he's already told them in chapter 10, that they're going to need endurance. He's told them, and we're going to come back to this one, but when we come back again to our studies in chapter 6 in Hebrews, God is not unmindful. He doesn't forget what you have done and what service you have rendered for him. In other words, these people had been professing Christians for some considerable time. They had done certain things for Christ and for God's cause in the world, but they had also suffered for Christ. And it seems that they were going to suffer again for Christ, just like those to whom Peter was writing his first epistle, as we've been seeing. And it seems that some of the suffering was becoming of such a barrier to these people that they were finding it increasingly difficult. to face the issues of continuing to live as a Christian, because they were looking at the despoiling of their goods. They were saying, we've already experienced that, and life is increasingly difficult. It was easier when we were Jews than it is when we're Christians. And the temptation for you and for me is to imagine that they are to look only at the sufferings and the difficulties of the Christian life, and to be so mesmerized by the problems of the churches, the fewness of numbers, the divisions in Christendom, and all the things that we spend our time thinking about and writing about and everything else on the internet, that we are actually taking our eyes off Jesus Christ. And we are beginning to look into all kinds of rule books to find out what is the legal position, what kind of a case do we have, and this kind of thing, the sufferings that are intimately involved in living the Christian life. These can take our eyes away from Jesus. And the writer is speaking to people who are, he believes, true Christians, but they are in danger of fading and falling as Christians because they're not looking to the one place and the one person who will give them that robustness and that spiritual muscle that will enable them to run their race properly with endurance and not be budged. We saw yesterday morning how this word endurance, it means remaining. It means staying in the same place, being steadfast. Once you've made your confession, you remember how the writer puts it in chapter 4. Hold fast to your confession, he says, in chapter 4 at verse number 14. Why? Because every one of us has those times in life when we are in danger letting loose of our confession and loosing away from Christ. We all experience those temptations when living for Christ becomes less attractive than the option of not living for Christ. And if you and I think that we are immune from these things, then we are just not facing the reality of our fallen nature. Sin remains in us. And we are to run looking unto Jesus. And that means looking away from the sufferings of the past. If there are sufferings in the present, if there are some people here suffering, then don't allow that suffering or difficulty of life to take your eyes off Jesus, because the suffering is not the standard of Christianity. Christ is the standard of Christianity and the object and the aim of it all. Not the sufferings of this present time. And then also the prospect of suffering, that can be very daunting. And we know from church history and from biblical history, we know how there can be threats made against God's people. And sometimes the threats do have an effect of silencing us. The fear of man can work a snare, you see. It can keep our mouths shut. It can stop us doing things that we should be doing because we're afraid that if we are faithful to our calling and the opportunities, then we're going to be ridiculed, called fools. I find, I don't know about you, but being called a fool is one of the most difficult things for me to bear. And I've been called a fool by plenty of people, Christians and non-Christians alike. And I remember a man telling me, I think you're a fool, he said. And I found it one of the most humiliating things to have to accept. I wasn't going to argue with him, but in my natural state, I would have done something different. I remained silent. But in the old days, we wouldn't have just remained silent about it. But the point is, there are things in the Christian life which are not easy to bear. And these difficulties can take on an impetus and a magnitude of their own, where we're no longer looking to Jesus, we're seeing only the difficulties and the cloud with no silver lining. But there's another thing that we need to keep in mind as well. When we're to look unto Jesus, it's not only the sufferings, but any success and any advancement that we may well have made in the past. We're to look away from that as well. We may well have made good progress, and we may have stopped. We've already seen in chapter 5 in our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you may remember that these people had reached a point where they were no longer listening. They had stopped short. They were no longer growing. They were becoming like children. You have become dull of hearing. Now, they weren't always dull of hearing. It seems that there was a time when they were willing to listen to God's word, and they were willing to endure God's word. Whatever it required of them, they would do it. But that day was past, and it may well be that some of them were imagining, we've done enough. We have suffered enough. We have served enough. We have paid our tithes to the Lord. We have given up our time and our talents. We have been instrumental in conversions. It may well be that this is a particular danger for a preacher, or for missionaries, or for elders in the church, or for families who have parents who have seen their families coming to Christ. Say, we've done enough now. We can, as it were, just relax now. And in so doing, in that kind of attitude, in that kind of ceasing to grow, becoming like children, as it were, no longer a listening, dull of hearing the exhortation to carry on and grow up, much more territory to be conquered, more to be done than has ever been done. And it may be that we need to look unto Jesus, looking away. I can point to many disasters that I've been instrumental in, many harmful situations of which I have paid my contributory part. I can look back on some successes. But we don't look back at the failures. We don't look back at the successes. That's in the past. That's all over. But there's something more in the Christian life. There's a great future. There is maturity. There is growth in grace, deepening understanding. And the tragedy is that some of us are content simply to remain in the little original arena or chorale of infantile teaching in which we began our Christian life and we've never moved out of it. And that is a real tragedy. And it would be a tragedy for these people to whom the writer is writing this great epistle if they were to say, we have suffered enough and the daunting prospect of more suffering is too much. They are seeing the suffering and they're not seeing Christ. Or we've done enough, we've had enough successes, and we're not going to do any more. Why should we not, as it were, take our ease and let others share the burden and the heat of the day? I have heard people speaking like that. So what does it mean then to look away unto Jesus? In this particular context, it means this. We are to look at the sufferings of Jesus. And in looking at the sufferings of Jesus, we are to see the success of Jesus. So we are to look away from our own sufferings to the suffering of Jesus. And we're to look away from our own successes to the successes of Jesus. What is he suffering? That's a great question, isn't it? We've already considered it in some part. The wicked hands of wicked men, the malice of Satan, the wrath of God, and his own endurance, committing himself to a life of obedience and a death of obedience. But that wasn't the end of it. As we're seeing, the joy set before, there's more to come for Jesus. And there's more to come for you and for me as well. And we are to look unto Jesus and see him, not only as he was dying, crucified in shame, but also to remember when we're looking to Jesus, we're not simply looking back to one who was crucified in weakness and in shame, but we're looking to one who now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is his success, you see. And so when we're looking unto Jesus, we're not looking at a dead Christ. We're not looking at a humiliated Christ. We're looking away to one who was humiliated. He was dead. But behold, I am alive forevermore. And what he did in his sufferings led to a great success for him and for all who will believe in him. And so let us not place the great emphasis of our attention as Christian people on the darker side, sin and death and judgment and penalty. But let us look to the joyful side of it that Jesus was looking to. And when we look to him, we look with the same kind of perspective on things that he had. The sufferings of this present time for a Christian believer are not worth comparing, says Paul, with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And I've quoted to you before the well-known words of the Puritans, and it's worth quoting again. This world is the only hell that a Christian is ever going to know. It's also the only heaven that a sinner is going to know. Yes, we are under the valley of tears at the present time, but it's not always going to be like that. We're all going to die shortly. And for those of us who are in Christ, looking unto Jesus, we find him welcoming us on the other side when we do cross the Jordan. We look unto Jesus. It means we look away unto Jesus. But I must press on, because there's a second thing that is intimately involved in this. It's not only looking away, but it's running with patience, looking away to Jesus. And that means the Christian life. And the Christian life is a Christian life. It's not just a good life. When you ask the natural man, you hear debates and you read articles in the newspapers, and people will criticize you if you're a Christian, and you step out of line and you think that you're a Christian. They say, how could you be a Christian and do that? You see, there is a misunderstanding as to what the Christian life actually is in the minds of those who are not Christians, actually. And let us not be over impressed with the world's judgments of it. The world does not understand Christ. It doesn't understand Christians. It does not understand that God is most gracious to the ungodly. The world doesn't understand that, you see, because it's never experienced it. But every Christian has. So when you find that the world is giving its opinion, sometimes the liberal church too, their understanding of what the Christian life and the Christian looking to Jesus is all wrong. It is totally inadequate. To them, they would say, well, it means being kind to your neighbor, doing good and doing no harm. Well, that's not particularly Christian. I know plenty of people. We happen to have very good neighbors, one on either side of us. And I would trust them with my goods. I think that they would share with us. They've never broken into our home, and they've never attempted to do us any damage to our persons or our property. And they're kind and they're nice to us. They're very good people, but they're not Christians. And I remember when I was sailing the seas for 3 years or so of my life, when I was a young fellow, I met many men who would walk the rough side of life, and they would share their last $5 with you. Especially if you belonged to the same ship and you went ashore and into trouble, they would bail you out and help you back on the ship again. That was the kind of, they were helpful, they were kind to you, and they would share alike, but they weren't Christian men, but they were kind, with their own kind of rough kindness. And they were good men, I think of them often. But they weren't Christians. And there are Muslims who are kind. And there are atheists who are kind. And there are people who live tonight in the streets of, as it were, King's Cross. And they too can be very kind. And they can have their own rough kind of gentleness and community sharing. You see, the Christian life is not a life of kindness. It's not a life simply of being good. It's a life of godliness. And as Horatius Bonar says, I've said it before, in order to live as a Christian, you must first of all become a Christian. And so when the writer here is saying to us, running with race, with patience, looking unto Jesus, he is making the assumption that this is possible for these people. Because he is making the assumption that they have been born all over again. That they have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. That they have a new heart and a new life abiding within them. And that is the basis upon which alone he can say, looking unto Jesus, because there is nobody looks unto Jesus but Christians, converted Christians. Consistently, that is looking away to Jesus. The world may look at Jesus at Easter time, at Christmas time, and at other times when they become religious at deaths and funerals or weddings or whatever. The world has its religious moments and moods. And there are times when Jesus is on everybody's lips. But looking unto Jesus means that there's a whole way of life that is transformed and different to every other kind of way of life. Because we are the only people in the entire world who are looking unto Jesus. And that means that we are looking unto Jesus because we know something about him. And we know something about him because we have experienced something about him. We have experienced that new life, that mysterious thing that we don't know how it begins. Let us not imagine that we know how to, as it were, analyze the new birth. I certainly don't. And I've read quite a number of articles, as you have, and there's no one knows. The wind blows where it wills to blow, and we can speak about the necessity of regeneration, the nature of regeneration, the timing. We can have all these nice systematic, itemized points in such a dissertation. And at the end of it all, we still don't know how it takes place. It is a great mystery. how God brings new life. All we know it is through His sovereign love and will and purpose of grace, and it comes to us by the Holy Spirit. We know it is effected in some mysterious way by the Word, and we know that it all has to do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But how we put all that together and actually analyze how God does it, we just don't know. All we know is, like the blind man in the gospel, once I was blind, now I see. That's all we know. And you and I are those of whom we were reading, or we could have read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if we'd read the earlier verses, God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's all we know. God shined in our hearts. And sometimes we don't even know when it took place. We just began to know that we were wanting more and more of Jesus Christ. And His Word had a strange appeal to us. And we had an appetite growing within our bosoms for the things belonging to Jesus. We wanted to see more of Him. That's all we know about it. Just like a little child, he doesn't know how he came to be born into the world. All he knows is he's hungry and he wants to be cuddled and he wants to be fed and he wants all the things that children want. And that's all he knows. He wants his mother and his father. And it's the same with us in the spiritual life. We are drawn to Jesus. So here we are being reminded again that the Christian life, you must first of all be a Christian. And it's interesting the way that the New Testament describes a Christian. We were reading of it in 2 Corinthians, and this is why I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in particular. Because Paul is telling us there from verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says it is the love of Christ that constrains us. So why do we keep on running, keeping on looking to Jesus? Because we are constrained by His love. We are shut up by His love. Where do we see His love? Where is it that we see the love of Christ? It is in the crucifixion. We are seeing Christ crucified for us. That is what it is that constrains us. Herein is love. No love like this, but a love that a man will give his life for his friends. And we are closed up to Jesus Christ crucified. That is where His love is for us, supremely seen and experienced. And we are constrained by it. And Paul tells us why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He tells us. Because we thus judge, he says, we have made a judgment about things as Christians. We are not unmindful. We're not thoughtless in the matter. We have a correct theology of Jesus Christ and especially His death. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all that those who continue to live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. Now that is the Apostle Paul's commentary, if you like, on Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 2. This is Paul explaining to us the way that we judge. We say, did Christ die for me? Then in some sense, I'm involved in His death. I die with Him too. I die to the old things. But if He lives again, then it means that in some new way, I live also, you see. And so there is this life-death connection with Jesus. And that is what the Christian life is. It is dying in order to live. Just as Jesus died in order to take His life again. And that's why Paul, continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, at verse number 17, in verses 15 and 16, he says, you remember, he says, we don't judge Christ after the flesh. We once did that. We once thought of Jesus the way that everybody else did. Interesting, mysterious. The Jews are saying increasingly of Jesus, he was a good Jew, a good rabbi, he was a rabbi. These Christians have taken him and misused him and misrepresented him, especially Paul the Apostle, who deified him. That's what they're saying today, the Jews, many of the Jews. They're no longer cursing and spitting at the name of Jesus. They say he's a good Jew. I heard a Jewish rabbi say that. He said he was a good Jewish teacher. And he was one whom the Christians have mishandled and misrepresented. Paul says, we used to think about Jesus the way the world did, but we don't think of Him like that anymore. We can think, for example, of Christmas. Think of this land of Australia. It wants to cling to Christmas. It may be right, it may be wrong to do so. I don't know. I've got no thoughts on the matter, really. Not too strong points. I prefer they would keep it than not keep it, of course. Because the moment you take public Christianity out of the public arena, at that point you become more or less a heathen society. So it's better, half a loaf's always better than no bread. And that's something to be said in its favor. But the point is, there are Muslims, they want Jesus to be brought out at Christmas. They want cards and carols, and they want everything to do with Jesus. And then they take him out, and they brush him down, put him in the crib, and then they take him out and put him back in the drawer again until next time. Because they think of him as something that they can handle him, keep him silent. Because they think of him as being a good man. They don't know the significance of the incarnate. Why did he come? Well, we're not very sure. We know what Christians say about it, but we don't believe that anymore. We once thought like that, you see. I used to think like that, and so probably did you. Jesus was that strange figure with a halo around his head that the artists used to paint about, and songs used to be written about him. And in some strange way, he was the object of worship of many people of strange ways. But we don't think of him like that now. We think of him as one who is worthy of all the attention that we can give him and all the allegiance of our hearts. And he's better to look at, even when he is battered and bruised on Calvary, he's still better to look at than anything else. So so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, we look unto Jesus, we run the Christian life, and we run it because we're Christians. And all things are passed away. We once used to live our life looking to everything under the sun, mesmerized by everything. Have you ever noticed how our Lord Jesus Christ described the Pharisees as blind? Have you ever noticed how Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks of the God of this world blinding the minds? How does he blind the minds? Blinds them to what? Blinds them to God. But how does he do it? Is it by making them blind? No, it's by giving them eyes to see everything else. Beauty. Attractive colors, the beauties of nature, the beauties of art, the beauties of beaches and barbecues, the beauties of promotion, the beauties of dollar signs, the beauties of everything. Our eyes are on everything. Looking at the stars, looking at the subatomic particles. Eyes for everything, but no eyes for Jesus. You see, we are blinded because everything else is blinding us. Our eyes are so full of other things that we can't see through that mass to see Jesus. But when you and I begin to see Jesus, when these old things pass away from us, and yes, we still see them, but we see them in their proper context, and we see Jesus as being the most important. We see him in the way that God sees him. This is my beloved Son. My beloved Son. And we begin to look at him and listen to him with that vision that God has of his Son. And we see him crucified in our place, and that's where we are drawn to him more than ever. I remember reading the story once, and it was one of those heart renders, one of those heart stretchers, and I think there is reason to believe it's a true story of a little girl who was rescued from a fire by her mother going into the room when her cot was on fire and reaching in and bringing out her little child, and in so doing she was very severely burned, the mother. And in later years, the mother was very conscious of the terrible damage done to her hands, and the little girl used to come and tell her mother how much she loved her. And she said, I love you, especially I love your hands, she said. I especially love your hands. You see, you might say, well, are you tugging at the heartstrings? Yes, I am, because the gospel does. We especially look to Jesus crucified, you see. Do this in remembrance of me, broken and blood. That's what tugs our heartstrings, and that's why we look unto him. The third thing I want to say this evening, as we come to this looking unto Jesus, it is, if we are going to look unto Jesus, if he is going to be our witness, if he is going to be our martyr, if he is going to be the model upon which our lives are to be modeled. And when he says, come and follow me, he doesn't mean just tag along behind. He means imitate me. That's what he means. The Christian life is, as we're going to see towards the end of the sermon, imitation. But if we are going to look unto Jesus and live and run the way he did, it means that we are going to live crippled and crucified lives like he did. Crucified. The Christian life is a crucified life. Because the life of Christ is crucified. The Christian heart is crucified. And that was how Paul saw himself. He said, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And he says, I am crucified with Christ. To the world, to himself, to all the things that the world holds dear. He says, that crucifixion has taken place in me. The cross, you see, is an instrument of death. And when we speak of the Christian life as being crucified, it means that we die to exactly the same things that Jesus died to or died for. What did he die for? He died for sin. That means that if we are crucified with Christ, we too die to sin, to live unto righteousness, you see. The Apostle Paul tells us, does he not, in that great chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at verse 31, he says, I die daily. I'm always dying. You see, Jesus, in a sense, died daily. There was a sense in which he became obedient. He was always becoming more and more obedient. Not my will, but thy will be done. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that. He learned obedience. Obedience wasn't easy. It wasn't something he read in a book and did once and for all and the issue was over. Obedience is not some crisis. It is a daily experience of a fresh commitment. And that's what it is for you and for me. And that means crucifixion. It means that dying, taking the cross as an instrument of death. If you were to be in the Roman Empire, and if you saw a man or a whole procession of men, women were not crucified, neither were children, as far as I know. Men were. It was reserved for the lowest of the kind of men. And if you saw a procession or even one man, you knew that man was under a penalty. A penalty of death had been passed upon that individual. He was a condemned man. And have you ever thought of ourselves as Christians crucified with Christ, that a death penalty has been passed upon us? It has been passed upon us and passed over us. Because as I said in a previous sermon somewhere along the line, the day of judgment, the day of penalty for us is over. Christ on the cross is our day of penalty and punishment. No punishment awaits us. He has removed it all. And that's what Spafford's great hymn was about, wasn't it? Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, my sins not in part, but the whole have been nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. My sins, not in part, but the whole, have been nailed to his cross. So the sentence of death has been passed, and the sentence of life has been passed, because the crucifixion of Christ is a means to his own resurrection again. And as with him, so with his people. And that's something else we have to keep in mind always. There are certain things that God says about his people that have to do with our identity with Jesus Christ crucified, dead and risen again. One transaction. And I think that we have to grasp the momentousness of this, the finality, the decisiveness of it. We are all familiar, I'm sure. I'm sure we are. And I'm not trying to embarrass you with the simplicity of what I'm going to say, or the elementariness of it. We all know the finality of justification. The finality of it. It can never be repeated. But do we sufficiently grasp the finality also of sanctification? And indeed of glorification? Paul in Romans 8 says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's a sense in which it's done. And it is done as finally and completely, so surely, as is justification. And the Apostle Paul has a very interesting expression in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 5 at verse number 19. He is speaking of the transaction between Adam's sin and our subsequent sinfulness. One man's act of disobedience, many became sinners. By one man's act of obedience, many were made righteous. What happens when we belong to Adam? We are constituted as sinful. We are constituted as sinners, condemned. What happens when we belong to Christ? We are constituted righteous. Now, I know as well as you do the doctrine of the imputation of righteousness. I know that. And I know that our righteousness is not an infusion of righteousness. We know that. So we're not going to start saying, well, we're infused with righteousness. No, we don't hold to that doctrine. That's not the basis of our justification before God. We are equipped with the righteousness of Christ. But the point is this, just as in Adam we were made sinners, so in Christ we are actually constituted as righteous. We are treated as though we were actually righteous, because we are righteous. Is God wrong to say to the children of Adam who inherit his sin, you are sinful? Is God telling lies when he says that all men became sinful? No, he's not. He's telling the truth. That's what happened to us. Is Paul wrong then to say that when we, through one man's act of righteousness, because he uses the same word, you see, many are constituted sinners, many are constituted as righteous. Is God wrong? Is Paul wrong when he says that God's people are righteous in his eyes? We are actually constituted as righteous. And we will be for all eternity. You see the point I'm trying to make? We tend to think in terms of the finality of our justification and our standing, and that's absolutely perfect gospel. But the ongoing process of the Christian life also is a constitution of righteousness. And we are actually living out what we really are. The sinful man lives out his nature. The new man in Christ lives out his nature. So why do we run with patience looking unto Jesus? Because that's the kind of people that God has made us. That's what we now are. We once weren't like this. But that's what we now are. And the evidence that we are, that we have a saving interest in Christ, the evidence is that we do look away. And we don't allow ourselves to be dissuaded and discouraged by too many sufferings, or overmuch built up and contented with too many successes. No, the Christian life is a life expressed, the new nature is expressed in looking unto Jesus, because we thus judge that he died for all, we died, and he died that we who live should no longer live to ourselves, but unto him who died for us and who then rose again for us. The final thing this evening, and it can only be in a word. The Christian life, looking unto Jesus, looking away from everything else unto Jesus. It is the Christian life. It is the new life in Christ. It is a crucified life. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The marks of the cross are upon us. The marks of death. Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. He tells us in Galatians chapter 6, far be it from me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. That's the way it is. But the final thing about the Christian life is imitation of Christ. Jesus lived his life with endurance, looking unto God's word, following in the footsteps of the faithful, fulfilling the footsteps of the faithful. And there is a word, and I'll just mention it before we close, because I don't want to go into this over much anymore. We saw it in our studies in 1 Peter, you remember in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. A word, hupogrammos is the word in the Greek language. It means literally the under letter, or the underwriting, or the under grammar. And it means the underwriting. Jesus is the underwriting. When you and I are told to copy a document, it can be from, well, it's from the top to the bottom, actually, the way that we would do it. But Peter has in mind some writing, and he says, now copy that out. And the danger for you and for me when we copy out, I must not hit Billy when he's sitting in class or something. I must not speak in class. And 25 lines, so must, and down the page it goes. And by the time we get to the bottom page, it looks nothing like the top line whatsoever, because we're not looking to the top line. We're looking to the line just above. and we're no longer straight, we're no longer even legible. We've all done that, at least in my generation, we used to do that kind of thing. And the tragedy was, you see, that the final "I must not" was because we were no longer looking at the original. And the tragedy of so many of us as Christians is we're going off the track. We are going off the track because we're not looking to Jesus, we're looking to everybody else. We're looking to the reformers, good men that they were. But Christianity did not begin. Christianity has been in the world for 20 centuries now, and three quarters of it knew nothing whatsoever about what we call the Reformation and Protestantism and all these things that we hold so dear. These are recent relative departments and developments in Christianity on a bigger scale. And the danger is that we will be looking to great men and say, now he's the man to follow. He may well be, for a time, glance at him, but don't consider looking at him. You look unto Jesus, because he alone is the one who is the perfect model. So the Christian life is a looking unto Jesus. Let's stop looking at each other and talking about our failures one with the other. Yes, there are cases for comment. There are cases for criticism. There are cases for comfort words. Of course, we understand that. But let us remember that if all of us would clean up our own lives and look unto Jesus, we'd have less cause to be looking to other people and looking at their failings, because we would be so busy trying to put right what's wrong with ourselves that we wouldn't really have time or time to look at other people, because we'd be looking unto Jesus and correcting our own failures in relationship to him. The Christian life is a life of imitation, and there are many aspects of that. I'll give two and then I'm going to finish off. The first one comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul is speaking of collection for the saints. He's speaking of the giving of money. He wants these Corinthians to give money to a collection that he was gathering for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he's reminding these Corinthians that they had already begun about 1 year or so before, when he was with them about that time, and they had begun the collection. He says, now I'm going to be passing through, and I want that collection to be ready so that I'll take it and the saints in Jerusalem can be blessed with your offerings and so on. So he's encouraging them. But you remember how he encourages them. He says to them, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's holding up the example of Christ in order that they would be generous in giving. And the example that he gives is Christ. He holds up the churches of Macedonia, but he says the supreme example is Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. What's Paul talking about? Where did Christ give the greatest gift of all? Paul's asking these Corinthians to give money. He says Jesus Christ didn't give us money, he gave us his body. He gave us his blood. That's generosity. That's the example. It's not really money. It's the giving with a generous and a cheerful spirit. That's where Christ becomes our example. So when he asks us to give things to the church, and I'm not appealing for cash tonight, but when he asks us to give, Jesus Christ is our example, because he gave himself. He gave himself for us. The second example, of course, is the great famous passage of Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5, which has to do not so much with generosity but with humility. Let this mind be in you. Where is the supreme example of humility in the universe? It is the humility of the incarnation. In the form of God, the likeness of men, the exact likeness of a slave, humbling himself, going down, more and more obedience, more and more humility, until at the end there's the shame of the cross. And Paul is saying, that's your example of humility. What place have you and I as pride? What have we got to be proud about? I'm proud, so are you. But we've no right to be proud. If we're looking unto Jesus more, we would never be proud. It would never cross our minds to be proud. And if we'd look to Jesus more, it would never cross our minds to be anything other than cheerful and generous and giving. Running the Christian life, looking unto Jesus, is peculiarly Christian. It depends upon a new nature. It means crucifixion. It means imitation. And all that's in the cross. And all that's here in this verse. May God bless his word to us.